Good morning, everybody. Anybody fighting sinuses today? It is no fun. No fun. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. And I'm going to try to get, there we go, get my notes back up here. Hope everybody fared well through the weather this past week. And I'm ready for spring, just saying. Just saying. Let's find our places in Revelation, and we'll open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get back started into our worship series. Thank you, band, for those songs. I wish I could sing better to sing with them this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll be with us and be our guide and our teacher, Lord. And we ask, God, as we come before your throne of grace, that we recognize just how great you are. And Lord, we thank you for giving us access to your Father that we can now call our Father. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for living within us, Lord, and guiding us and correcting us and convicting us, Lord, because you have our best interests at heart, Lord, and that you want us to see who you are, Lord. And help us in this worship series, Lord, just completely peel selfish ambitions and anything that has to do with us away from ourselves so that we can, Lord, glean truth from you. And Lord, understand what it means to be a true worshiper, one that worships in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said. Well, we started our series several weeks ago now. And just to do a brief recap before we move further or deeper into our series this morning, Psalms 135, verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good." That's why we praise the Lord. Not because we need something from him, not because we feel like it. We praise the Lord for the condition of who he is, and it has nothing to do with where we are, right? So if you woke up and you are on cloud 9, praise the Lord. If you woke up on the wrong side of the bed and you're grumpy and sick and don't feel that well, do what? Praise the Lord. Because praising Christ is not a condition of where you are. It's a condition of who he is. That's a big difference, because most of us don't live for him. Most of us live for ourselves and our own conditions. Most of us live where our feelings are, right? And we have not trained ourselves to be able to push through those feelings, because those feelings run rampant and lead our life. But as a disciple, one who bears the life of discipline, right? You get the correlation? Of course you do. We must train ourselves to push back on the conditions of us so that we can live in his condition. That is what? Good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. Dave Hunt says, "Worship is not a repetitious exercise of rituals and formulas. These create a veil that actually prevents us from enjoying the presence of the Lord. Worship is the heart poured out in gratitude." Did you stir up any gratitude in your heart on the way together? Because that's what we're here to express. How great thou art. Does that sound like a little gratitude there? Yeah. A heart poured out in gratitude and awe, expressing our appreciation of who he is and what he has done for us by his grace through Jesus Christ. We talked one Sunday on what worship is, and it isn't lip service. It isn't supporting false doctrines, because we are going to be people of the book, in the book, amen, knowing what is truth. But rather, we support truth and being about the business of God. It's not about manipulation for gain. It isn't about socializing or cliques that separate. There's nothing wrong with fellowship in church, but sometimes it becomes ministries and gatherings become more about fellowshipping than they do about worship. Does that make sense? And the two can come together, right? There's nothing wrong with fellowship in and of itself. We should. We're a community. We're a family. We should fellowship. But when that is all it becomes about for us, therein lies the issue. It isn't centered around traditions of mankind, but around the traditions of God. And what is the number one phrase that you hear stated by all of us as humans when change comes about? "I ain't never done it that way before," or "we've never done it that way before." Well, so what? Maybe you've done it wrong all your life, right? Could that be a possibility? That you've done it wrong your whole life? Absolutely. Jesus, addressing the religious people of his day, says, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Do you think churches are guilty of that sometimes? That we've made void the word of God because our denominational traditions have gotten in the way? I mean, I'm glad that we like the cowboy culture here, but as you've heard me say for 5 years now, I could care less whether you know anything more about being a cowboy. That's our activities. That is the atmosphere we live in Texas. I'm more interested, do you know the culture of Jesus? Right? Because swinging a rope and riding a horse ain't going to do anything for your spiritual journey. Nothing. I mean, when you stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, "What did you do for me, and can you swing a rope?" Right? Not going to do any of that. Jesus said, "You hypocrites, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Let me ask you a personal question. Has that ever been you? Has that ever been me? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I think that really, if I could summarize the rub that American Christianity has produced, it has produced a duality of lifestyle. Because we have created an environment where we come in here to God's house, which this isn't God's house. This is God's house. We bring the sanctuary of God's house with us, and guess what? It goes home with us. And this just becomes a hay barn again. But it has created a duality that I can come here, put on the face, put on the spiritual smile, fake it till I make it, check the box that I have done what it takes to become a good Christian for that week, and go and live for myself. Do business for myself. But the one who lives within us, guess what? He is with us always. He knows exactly what our agenda is, what our priorities are, and he knows what's real and what isn't. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain, they do worship me. In other words, they do all the acts that we would equate to worship, but it's just in vain. Because why? Their heart is far from me. Does that make sense? And they teach the doctrines of men as if they were the commandments of God. Worship, true worship, should not be a mundane or boring experience, but rather allows our spirit to involve itself with the activities of heaven. But who does that rely on? And that's why I think so many churches have got it wrong, because it's all about how can we pull people and get them excited and entertain them and just get them kind of riled up for Jesus. Let me tell you something. No one else can do that but me and the Spirit of God working together. That's it. But that's why so much of a worship service today, you got the pyrotechnics and, you know, all the jargon that goes on in worship services. It looks more like a Bon Jovi concert, right? Because we're trying to entertain, to get people excited, to feel something, because their heart is hard when they walk in here. I mean, music, no doubt, I'll testify, it affects us. But guess what? Music that affects us without the Holy Spirit, I might as well sit in the cab of my truck and listen to the radio. Does that make sense? C.S. Lewis says, "Look to heaven and you'll get earth thrown in, but look to earth and you'll get neither." Sinclair Ferguson says, "It is God who gives us the spirit of worship." God. So it is not my responsibility as a pastor to give you a spirit of worship. It is not the band's responsibility who lead us in worship to give you a spirit of worship. It is God alone. And it is what we know of God that produces the spirit of worship. So if you know little of God, guess what? You're going to have a very little spirit of worship. But the more you know of God, the more, I mean, I can say this. I'm saying how great thou art my whole life, right? But that word means, that song means something very different to me today than it did when I was 8. You know why? Because I know a lot more of God today. And that gives me more reason to sing, "O Lord my God, how great thou art." Richard Foster says, "Forms and rituals do not produce worship, nor does the disuse of forms and rituals." But yet, do you know what one of the biggest divides in today's church is? What forms and rituals do we use in church? And that's why many churches, they'll have two services. One is the traditional, and the other is the contemporary, because people are not Christ-like enough to want to say, can we not share a service and we sing a blend of songs? Okay, you like the old hymns. That's wonderful. Somebody else may like a contemporary chorus. That's wonderful. As long as it has good theology in it, which many hymns and many choruses today do not, but nobody knows enough about the book to even point those things out, is that we can't, I mean, you think about that. If Christians cannot get along enough to be able to sit in a service of 1 hour and sing songs that maybe is not their preference of listening to when they're in their own vehicle driving down the road, listening to K-Love or whatever they listen to, what else are they going to fight about? I mean, the next thing we're going to have is services that go, in this service we serve glazed donuts, in the next service we have chocolate-covered donuts. Get Larry worked up back here. So what is worship? Worship, and I love this quote from William Temple. Worship is the submission of all our nature. Is it part of our nature? No. Worship is the submission of all our nature. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination of His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, and the surrender of the will to His purpose. Notice the bookend statement, submission, surrender. Submission, surrender. You cannot do any of the things in between. The quickening of the conscience, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination of His beauty, and the opening of the heart to His love until you submit all of your nature to God and you surrender all of your will to His purpose. We do not, it's not, hey God, you know, kind of like the country song, me and God. No, it's just God. It's just God, right? It's not me and God. It's just God. It's His will. It's His ways. And notice in the model prayer, it says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It didn't say, let our kingdom come. Let our will be done, right? I mean, if you feel like you're so important to join the Trinity, let me just tell you, your application to join the Trinity has been denied. It's all about Him. And this is why Paul said what he did, because he got it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's all about Him. So what does worship involve? It involves an attitude and approach to worship, which is recognition and thanksgiving, which is what we're going to see. But the activity of worship is service, sacrifice, submission, and the outwork of those three promotes singing. But you can come and you can sing every hymn in the book. You can come and sing every popular chorus, and you have not worshiped God until your heart's attitude is in tune with the Spirit of Jesus. And there's no gray area on that. There's just not. I think there's going to be churches that gather around the world today, specifically in our country, will gather, and it's all about activities and, man, making everybody feel good. We're bumping nooks. We're high-fiving. Man, getting up there, closing the eyes, raising hands and all that, and go right back out into the world and do the same thing that they did before they got in here, which was about self. And they worshiped Him in vain. Does that make sense? So let's look at our text today in Revelation chapter 4. In honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand together as we read this chapter. And pray my voice holds out. Now, to give a little context, we see in Revelation 1 the appearing of one like the Son of Man to John. And there is some debate on who this John is, but I would hold that as where I'm at in my studies, I believe this is the John of the disciples, the elder John, who wrote the gospel in the first three, the first John, second John, and third John. But the Son of Man appears to him, that's Jesus, and he says, I'm going to show you a revelation. Now, let me just say this, it's not revelations, it's revelation, right? The revelation, right? And he says, I need you to write some letters to the seven churches. and you tell them what the Spirit says, and he who has ears, let him hear, right? And then that's in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So who is the book of Revelation to? These seven churches, all right? Now we get to chapter 4, and we switch gears. And we see an invitation that we're going to talk about. It says, then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. So there's recognition that this is the same one I just encountered in chapter 1. The voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 elders surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. What does seven mean in the Bible? Perfection, maturity, fully ripened, right? In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. Do you get a kind of a glorious image in your mind when you read this? But also, it kind of pushes against the boundaries of what we can imagine, does it not? We'll catch up with what's about to be entered. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes. Inside and out, day after day, night after night, they keep on saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks. Now, when do they do that? Day after day, night after night. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne. Do you get the idea that there is a sense of perpetual praise in the throne room of heaven? You bet. Do you think that we, being conformed to the image of Christ, should live with a sense of perpetual praise in our life? What does that mean? That means we have to keep God in the center focus, in the crosshairs of our attention. God consciousness, that we are aware of Him always. Now that takes discipline, because we can squirrel and take off on another task. But if we want to be absorbed in the activities of heaven, guess what? We must be constantly aware of His presence. He goes on to say, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. And all God's people said, you may be seated. 2 weeks ago, before we did Question Sunday, we talked a couple of weeks about the focus of our worship, the Almighty Himself. And we talked about the wonder of God. But beginning, Matthew 4:10 says, Jesus says, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Him only shall you serve. And what was the temptation? Because remember, Jesus was living as a man. The Son of God, living as a man, had gone 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, out in the desert, being tempted by Satan, being stretched as the human that He was. You see, we think, well, you know, that wasn't a big deal because He was God. You don't understand. Jesus limited, so says Philippians 2, His equality with God. He lived as if He were not God, so that we could identify with Him. Does that make sense? And Satan says, you know what? I'll ease your suffering. Just worship me. If Jesus would have been a hedonist like many of us at times in our life, guess what? He would have failed. But Jesus says, no, no. I have a greater appetite for truth than I do for pleasure. What a life lesson for us to learn, amen? To have a greater appetite for truth than for pleasure. And he says, no, no. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. A.W. Tozer was a quote that we talked about. God wants us to worship him. He doesn't need us, for he couldn't be a self-sufficient God and need anything or anybody. God has no need. So do you see why God hates the proud? Do you see why God has a real pushback when we show up as if God is lucky to have us? Because God didn't need us. And I don't know about your resume, but I can show you my resume, and I can make a real good case he'd be better off without me. But he wants us. I would rather be wanted than needed any day of the week. But many of us live to be needed. Here's the deal. That's why so many parents go through identity crisis when their kids go off to school. Right? Or when they retire. Because they don't know what it's like to not be needed. But don't live to be needed, live to be wanted. You see, there's an enormous difference. God doesn't need us. He wants us. And true love shouldn't put you in a condition where you have to be needed, but rather be wanted. God wants us to worship him. He doesn't need us to. For he couldn't be a self-sufficient God and need anything or anybody, but he wants us. Why? Because, and I gave the example, if somebody moves out of your life and you miss them, you miss what they contributed, right? But when we move away from God, he doesn't miss what we contributed. He knows we will miss what he contributes. Because he knows that the best that we can have is always in him. You see the difference? Now, the wonder of God, and we went through the symbolism of Revelation 1, we went through Revelation 4, and also Revelation 5. Saw a lamb sitting on the throne, had seven horns, seven eyes, who appeared to be slain. Some of you, might, if you take that literally, you think you're back in the 70s. Right? But the lamb symbolizes the sacrifice that God himself, the line of the tribe of Judah, became a lamb. Appeared to be slain, recognizes the sacrifice of the cross. Seven represents all, complete, perfect, mature. Horns represent power, so therefore this lamb who allowed himself to be put on the altar of sacrifice is the one who is all-powerful and the one who is all-knowing, seven eyes. Do you remember that statement Jesus told Pilate where he says, when Pilate arrogantly says, don't you know I have the power to let you go or crucify you? And Jesus says, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you. No one took the life of Jesus. He laid it down. The lion laid down his life as a lamb. Does that make sense? No one snatched it from him. No one stole it from him. He laid his life willingly. Because if you and I were the only one in the human history or race to have ever sinned, he would have come and laid it down for us. Because we would have been that one lost sheep. Does that make sense? Do you get the idea that he wants you this morning? And many of us do what? We live in our shame still. After we go, I know he's forgiven me, but I just struggle to forgive myself. Then you need to repent of pride. Because that's pure arrogance to not forgive yourself when the one who is greater than you has forgiven you. Who the heck are you and I not to forgive ourselves? Right? I know it strikes a chord. That's why I didn't hear a resounding amen. But if Christ, who is the final authority, has forgiven you, who are you and I not to forgive ourselves? And why did he forgive us? Because he wants us. He wanted us. That's why he created us. He wants us because that's why he redeemed us. There is a double whammy to the testimony that God desires us. He desires you. And he knows so much about you that he knows every hair on your head. He knows every tear you've ever cried and every footprint you've ever made. He is intimately interested in the details of what's going on in your life. And he knew everything that you were going to do to flip the finger at him, to flip your nose at him, to run from him, to rebel from him, all that I was going to do. All those moments that do bring shame, he knew all of them before he ever allowed the molecules in my mother's womb to collect. And he still said, go ahead. He loves in all of the conditions of who we are. Now, if that don't do something for your low self-esteem or your depression, I don't know what. But you got to ask yourself, what's the attention of my life focused on? Is it focused on me and my successes or my failures? Or is it focused on the Lamb who is also the Lion? You see? We talked about the power of his presence, the symbolism of his essence, and the magnitude of his majesty. So much so that John passed out. John, a friend, if this be the John who is also an apostle, was early on in the calling to be a follower of Christ, now an old man because of his testimony of the gospel. Obviously very familiar with the life of Christ, seeing the events, and took care of the mother of Jesus, Mother Mary herself. And the overwhelming majesty of Christ appearing to him in a vision made him pass out. What would it do for us? Does that make sense? What would it do for us? Now, I just want you to hold your finger there for a second. I want you to flip over to 1 John chapter 3. So if you go left, it'll be Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, right? Not very far to the left. If you hit Malachi, you went too far. In 1 John chapter 3, notice here, verse 1 says, see how very much our Father loves us. I'm learning as we go through this series, aren't you? Just how much our Father loves us. For he calls us his children. That blows me away. Because on the cross, you can say this. The Father treated Jesus as if he were me, so he could treat me as if I'm Jesus. Think on that one. The Father treated Jesus as if he were me, so that he could treat me as if I were Jesus. The one who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Now, verse 2. Dear friends, we are already God's children. So when do we become God's children? When we place our faith in Christ and we accept the substitutional atonement of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You are already a child of God, awaiting your full redemption. That means that your spirit has been renewed, but guess what? Your body has not. It still has to go through that dying process and be changed and resurrected, right? That's why I don't understand so many churches that don't talk about new creation and the resurrection, because if you don't talk about that stuff, that's like saying, you know, we're going to play a football game without the fourth quarter. What? I mean, you don't even know where the thing's going. That's like telling the story of the Titanic without a sinking ship. And yet that's the majority of what Christians are taught today. Let me tell you about the Titanic, but we're not going to include the sinking ship. And when you talk about a sinking ship, many go, that's not the Titanic story I ever heard. You see the difference? Now, notice what he says here. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. He's not revealed that to us. He has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears, but we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. That final transformation, that purification will be in the very shining, wondrous, holy, and beautiful scene when we see Jesus. All of the sinful things of my life will be melted away, and I will be purified, and I will be like him. Does that make sense? No, I will never be the second person of the Trinity, but I will be like him in his humanity. Now, in the time that we have, the invitation, going back to chapter 4, he says, then a voice said, come up here. Now, I've heard pastors try to use this as a passage for the rapture. Let me just say that. That's just complete bunk. I don't even know how you would do the fancy term here, hermeneutical gymnastics, to try to make it say that. It just doesn't say that, right? The Bible says a lot. We don't have to try to make it say something it doesn't. We just need to know what it does say. And this was an individual experience with the Apostle John, where same voice that he saw in chapter 1, who was that? Jesus. How do we know? One like the Son of Man, who says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Behold, I died, and I'm alive. I mean, that's a clear picture of Jesus. And now in chapter 4, John says, the same voice that spoke to me before said what? Come up here. So who is this one speaking? It's Jesus. Now he says, come up here. And then we see basically the throne room of heaven. Maybe some of your Bibles will say that in the subtitle there, right? Chapter 4. Throne room of heaven, or worship in heaven, or something of that feature. Now, come up here. Does that sound like, get away from me, I want nothing to do with you? What we see here is the very heart of God inviting us deeper into his essence and presence. Now, we need to think that if we know that God doesn't change, then guess what? That is the invitation from Genesis to Revelation, is that God had to make a way through the redemptive blood of the cross and overthrow the power of death and the grave so that he could say, come up here with me. Now, in this particular context, it is in the throne room of heaven. But ultimately, he's inviting us into his essence, into his presence. Does that make sense? What we can say at ground zero of understanding Christianity is that Christianity is an invitation by God, from God, to humanity. And this is what makes Christianity so uniquely different. All other world religions is man trying to get to God, tapping on the door, scraping down the walls. Only in Christianity is God reaching out to humanity. That's a big truth about Christianity. You've got to get wrapped around your heads. God is inviting you. He is not, I mean, here we go again back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Why? So he could say, come up here. Do you see the point? God is a God of invitation, not intimidation. Because if God tried to in the least way intimidate us, he would scare us literally to death. So God's not trying to intimidate you. Because again, if God were to try to intimidate you in the least way that he could, it would scare us literally to death. He's invitational. He's inviting us to him. And that is a message that we need to see all throughout the Bible, even in the difficult passage. Because God has to deal with sin. God cannot be in the presence of unholiness. The only one who can rightly stand before the Father is Jesus. But because God the Father treated Jesus as if he were me, so that he could treat me as if I were Jesus, now I can stand, and I can, as Hebrews says, boldly approach the throne of grace. That's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 4, is John being able to boldly approach the throne of grace and see some extraordinary things that I know his mind and imagination was going, you're at a 10. I need you at a 2 because you are about a 55 million. Who are these elders? And who are these four living creatures? I ain't never seen nothing like that. And you know that Jesus didn't say, well, let me tell you who they are. Because there's just some things, one, they get in the way of the purpose of the revelation. He was going to tell him what was about to come, and we're going to get to that. God wants you and I to be with him. Where does God invite John first? Does he invite him to the battleground of what's about to take place? Because if you've ever read the book of Revelation, I mean, you got the seals, the bowls. I mean, there's a lot going on. The beast out of the sea, the beast out of the... I mean, there is a lot going on. Where is the first place that Jesus invites John to? Into the throne room of God's presence so that he could experience worship. Why was this the first stop on the invitational journey? Because God knew what the rest of the book would reveal to John. And before the battles come, worship must be given because it is our strength in victory. I'm going to say that again. Why was the throne room of worship the first stop on this invitational journey? Before he revealed the battles and all the things that were going to take place in the rest of the book, because God knows that our worship of him is what gives us strength in our victory. You will never be a success of any kind as a follower of Christ if you do not become a worshiper. If you do not submit all of your nature and to surrender all of your will, you can't experience the beauty of his imagination or feasting our mind on the nature of his truth or wrap the robe of his love around our souls during difficult times if you've not become a worshiper. That is why there is hope in the darkest hour for the believer, because we know this ain't the end. Notice that he didn't start with the new creation chapter, did he? He didn't invite John and say, let me tell you how this is all going to end. No, the first place that he invited us, or invites John, is into the throne room, because he goes, you're going to need a good dose of worship before I show you what's about to take place. Notice who initiated. It wasn't John knocking, going, hey, I know you're about to show me some hard things here. Can I just come in and kind of hang with you guys for a little bit? Notice that wasn't what the text says. It was Jesus who initiated. It was Jesus who initiated. And let me tell you this today. He's still in the business of initiating relationship with sinners. There is no greater friend to a sinner than Jesus. And the greatest, I believe, roadblock to that friendship is not the dark ways of Satan. It's the dark ways of religiosity. It's the dark ways of religiosity. I again stand with C.S. Lewis when he says, there is no greater evil done than when it's done with religious fervor. But there is no, hear me when I say this, if you don't hear anything else I've talked about today, know this, there is no greater friend to sinners than Jesus. And when you are wrapped up in the two-sided sticky tape web of your own sinfulness, that's when you need to talk to Christ the most. Well, I can't talk to him then, Jeff, because, you know, I'm just filled with shame. Yes, that's when he wants you to talk to him the most. That is when he is the closest to you. But our natural sinful nature wants us to do what Adam and Eve done, run and hide. But notice, Adam and Eve wasn't running to find God. God was coming to find them. Again, supporting the idea that God initiates this relationship. He looks to sinners and say, come, I want you to be with me and what I'm doing. In worship, God is inviting us deeper into his very life of existence, deeper into understanding his will and his ways, and deeper into the reality of himself. That's why philosophers call God ultimate reality. Who is ultimate reality? They're referring to God. And that's the big question. Who defines ultimate reality? It has to be the Creator. For God, worship is not egotistical, but rather an invitation for you and I to experience what is only his to offer. What is only his to offer. And this is why Jesus says, I will offer you the springs that well up to eternal life. That's he himself. It's not something other than God. It's God himself. It is an invitation for our spirits to come and eat the living bread of life. Now, I hope, and I'm going to spend a little more time on this maybe next week, but this is the very symbolism of the Eucharist, also known as communion. Is that worship is coming and feasting on the life of God. It's not the blood and the wine and the bread don't literally become the blood and the body of Jesus. These are symbols into worship because our soul must feast on the life of God. Does that make sense? To come inhabit, to come and partake. It is an invitation for our spirits to come and eat the living bread of life. That's why Jesus called himself the bread of life. He wasn't saying, come gnaw on my arm, right? It's the symbolism. This is the symbolism behind communion and why Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, take and eat. This is the symbolism of communion and its relationship to worship. Notice what we do when we observe communion. And this is why the early church, you know, I've said this to some churches and they're like, well, that's what the Church of Christ did. Like, you know, maybe they got it right. I mentioned elders one time to a church that didn't have elders. Now, well, that's what the Church of Christ did. Well, they got it right. But that's why for many services, and I think it's okay the way we do it, but that's why you'll see when you go and communion is held every service. Because they see it as such an act of worship, the soul feasting on the life of God. Not just something that we do, the way many Protestant churches have just saw it. Just, well, that's part of, you know, so what we got to do. Tag it on at the end of, that's why we don't do it. We don't tag it on the end of a service in the morning. That's why we have its own special service. Because of the depth of what it means. Does that make sense? But it's also, you have to say, that's why the early church often would gather around and they would worship and proclaim the word of truth around the table of communion. Because worship is where our soul feasts on the life of the Savior. Now, I'll close with this because we're out of time. Man, we're just getting the plane off the tarmac, you know? God invites us into his throne room because he knows, one, we can't get there without invitation. We can't get there without accepting that invitation. And we are no good to ourselves or anybody else to face the struggles and the woes of this life without our soul feasting on the very life that Jesus provides. That is why when dark days come, and they surely will for each one of us, we can hold out in hope because we know our Savior lives. This may be a pause in the story, This may be a chapter turn in the book, but it's not the end. It's not the end. And I hope that you will leave here with maybe a reinforced picture or maybe a new picture of God, maybe for the first time. God wants you, and He wants you and I to be close to Him. God's not out to get us. He's not out to scare us. He's not out to do all the things that many religious people have tried to convince the world to do. Why in the world would you ever use fear as a tactic to bring people to a God who does not want us to be afraid? The statement that Jesus used the most was, "Do not fear, do not fear." Why in the world would Christians use fear as a tactic to bring people to Jesus? I've never understood that. Because that's not the biblical invitation. It's relational. It's loving. It's stepping into the narrative of the person. Because here's the thing. God doesn't, hear me when I say this, and I close with this. God doesn't love us the way we are. What? He loves us in spite of the way we are. And then He seeks to transform us in who He created us to be. Because if God loves me the way I am, I have no reason to change. God loves me in spite of who I am and seeks to transform me into the perfect image of His Son. Anyone who claims to be in Christ must live like Him. That's our goal, so that others can see Christ in us and hear the invitation. Come. Make sense? Did you get something out of this morning? There's a lot more to it. But we'll stop here for now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You, thank You for Your book. Thank You for Your Spirit to be our guide and our teacher. And I pray, Father, as we depart from this hay barn, may, Lord, the spirit of worship be upon us as we go to Sunday school class or go on to another activity of our day. I pray, Father, that we would have God consciousness, Lord, that we would live in the priorities that are You. And I pray, God, that we live in the light that You are inviting the whole world, that You want none to perish, but all to come to repentance. But, Lord, You'll never force Yourself on any one of us. You'll never be pushy because You want us to want You the way You want us. But, Lord, on our end of it, we need You. We need You. We want You. And I pray, God, that You'd be glorified in our life today. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.